Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, thank you, Kristen, very much for reading for us this morning. Let me once again add my welcome to all of you in this new year, as well as a thanks for the time off the last couple of weeks. The ability to recover quickly from setbacks and continue to pursue a vision of the future is often referred to as resilience. Angela Duckworth, professor of psychology at the University of Pennsylvania, calls it grit. Angela and her colleagues define grit very simply as, quote, perseverance and passion for long-term goals. You can end that quote. And then she reports that it entails working strenuously toward challenges, maintaining effort and interest over years, despite failure, adversity, and plateaus in progress. Showing grit involves setting goals, being obsessed with an idea or project, maintaining focus, sticking with things that take a long time to complete, overcoming setbacks, and the like. I'm sweating just reading that. Resilience, however, is not merely a human endeavor. It's not just the result of willpower or strong effort. It's not just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. For the Christian, true resilience flows from the joy of the Holy Spirit, which empowers believers to endure affliction, labor in love, and remain rooted in hope. I'll say that one more time. For the Christian, true resilience flows from the joy of the Holy Spirit, which empowers believers to endure affliction, labor in love, and remain rooted in hope. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, was writing, this is the earliest letter in the New Testament, by the way, to a church. This is the first group of Christians that received a letter. And in this letter, we get sort of almost the prototypical church. There's no real knock against the Thessalonians. Paul doesn't have any hard words for them. He doesn't say that they need a course correction necessarily. In fact, it's one of the nicest letters that Paul gives. You can go read Galatians if you want the flip side of what it looks like to get, you know, sort of the chastising letter. But this was written to a group of Christians who were discouraged by the world around them, discouraged by the historical setting in which they found themselves, a culture dominated by pluralism and paganism, the marks and the virtue of man's city. Thessalonica was a city with a population of roughly 100,000, an enormous city by historical standards. It was a massive port city. It was a critical trading port. And not only was it on the sea and it served as a port city, but it sat at the intersection of four major crossroads and it served as the eastern entry point into the eastern part of the empire for Rome. And Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonian Christians, a small group of believers in Jesus, to remind them of their singular focus, which is our central focus for today. And that is this: faith works, love labors, hope endures joyfully. Faith works, love labors, hope endures joyfully. And we'll follow Paul's outline from verse 3, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope that he then explains over the remainder of the chapter. So let's look at faith that works. He says, your work of faith in, he says, we remember you constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 4 and 5, he explains to us, what is that work of faith? First of all, he highlights that their trust in the gospel wasn't idle. It wasn't just that they believed and therefore they let go and let God. They were active. The gospel calls us, friends, to believe and act. It is a both and. And we act in faith. Augustine said, faith is to believe what you do not see. That's very reminiscent of what Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, tells us in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is to believe what you do not see. The reward of faith is to see what you believe. That one day faith will be made sight. That's our hope as a Christian. That one day we will not have need of faith. Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 13, the great wedding verse that was not written for weddings, but we use it in weddings, of course. Now by these three, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Why? Because love is the one thing that's going to endure. It's the one thing that has abided with God from the beginning and will go with Him to the end. Faith and hope, once we are with God in eternity, will no longer have need of existence. Faith and hope are going to pass away. You no longer need to have faith or hope in the things that you possess or see. But love will continue. There's a sense here that your duty is to trust in the gospel. Your duty is to believe. Now, faith is both a gift and a calling. Now, what is the gospel? We use that word, and in churches we throw that around, and I have said that word probably, if you've got your little tally sheet, I've probably said it 85 times already, and I've been going at this for 4 minutes. What is the gospel? The gospel is good news. It's good news. It's the word of assurance that we get in our service every time we confess our sin. And we receive from God the assurance that we are forgiven, and why we begin with the words, church, hear this good news. It's a proclamation. It's a declaration. It's a fact. It's not something that is up for debate. It is a certainty. The gospel is the good news about Jesus. It is the good news that Jesus lived a perfect life, a sinless life, to make us right with God. That He died in our place, that He took our place on the cross. And that by believing and trusting in Him, as these believers in Thessalonica did, we too can be made right with God. And Paul is saying your duty is to believe in this. And again, faith is both a gift and a calling. It's rooting in the God who calls, the God who chooses. Verse 4, Paul says, "For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that He has chosen you." We know this. It's a statement of condition. We know that he's chosen you because, verse 5, how do we know that he's chosen you? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The God who calls. Let's look at the God who calls. Notice that it's not dependent on the ones who received it. The assurance of faith here is not on not necessarily on the ones who received it, but it's on the power of the gospel itself. The God who calls. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 and 11 tells us, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Then you go on in Romans 11, Paul finishes sort of this thought several chapters later in Romans 11, 5. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. You see, the efficacy of the gospel and the power of the gospel and the certainty of the gospel doesn't rest on the frailty of the one receiving it. It rests on the power of the one giving it. And friends, that's good news. And I'll tell you why that's good news, because you and I are as fickle as they come. And I remember I've had this conversation, I can't tell you how many times, and I started out this way. So, you know, I can't serve a God who would do, you know, be like this. You're telling me I don't have a choice. I don't have the freedom of will, whatever the case is. And it almost creates that visceral reaction. You know, this idea of predestination and election and God choosing. But friends, when you understand that your salvation is as secure as the one who secured it, let me pose it to you this way. How often do you doubt your salvation? How often have you ever questioned, am I really saved? Do you really want to trust in the strength of your own conviction for your salvation? Or do you want to trust in the one who declared that once and for all you are safe and secure because of the work that was finished in Jesus? And I'll take those odds every time. And that's what Paul's saying. You, friends, are called. He chose you. And we know this because the gospel came to you. John Chrysostom, speaking of election and grace, said God's election does not destroy free will, but it establishes it. You see, our faith is a response to God's initiating grace. And then we see faith in action. Faith is all of God, but faith is also busy. True faith doesn't stop at belief only. James reminds us in James chapter 2, verse 17, that faith without works is dead. Now, in good Reformed Protestant fashion, we will say we are saved by faith alone. But we also have to acknowledge that faith that saves is never alone. That faith and works are part of the Christian narrative. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Saving faith is not a dormant faith. Saving faith is not a dead faith. Saving faith is not a word alone. Just, that's it. Saving faith is an active faith. Imagine a gardener that planted some seeds. The seeds don't strive to grow on their own. They can't grow on their own. The gardener nurtures them. And yet the seeds still must break through the soil. And so it is with faith. It's a divine gift that grows and bears fruit through God's nurture. That's what Paul's getting at. The nurturing of God's love and God's grace brings forth fruit in the life of Christians. And that's what Paul's celebrating here in the life of the Thessalonian believers. And they're active in that faith. And then he says, your labor of love. It's a love that labors. What is love? What is this love? What is love? Well, I'm not going that way. All right. Your labor of love is outlined in verses 6 through 8. It's kapos. It's laborious. It is a hard, strenuous labor. And the picture that we get here is exactly what you would think of hard, strenuous labor. It's childbirth. Jesus used the same word, and I think it's interesting that he equated it to childbirth. In Mark, in Matthew 26:10 and Mark 14:6, he asks a woman, "Why do you trouble me?" And then in Luke 11:7, he says to another group of people, "Do not bother me." And he uses that same, like, "You're causing me childbirth pains." So I think Jesus got pretty annoyed at some point with some folks. But in verse 5, Paul says, "You see what kind of men we proved to be, and then you became imitators of us," verse 6, "of us and the Lord in this labor of love. You received the word in much affliction." But you received the word in much affliction, verse 6, and you didn't complain about it. I read this actually last night, a quote from Martin Luther, who says, "Why is it that, you know, our Lord wore a crown of thorns, and yet his followers all expect a crown of roses?" I didn't like that very much, and if he were around, I'd let him have it. But you receive the word in much affliction. There are some of you who know this far better than I do, that to receive the word of the Lord, to become a follower of Jesus, to trust in the gospel, to take the gospel for what it is, and to receive the good news and to believe it, to say, yes, it is in fact fact, and to have the accompanying life change, and to change your allegiance appropriately to follow under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and to say, yes, you are the king and the rightful ruler of my life, that there's some cost and consequence that comes with that. There's some family turmoil and strife that may become the result of following Jesus. There's some work difficulties that may arise because of this. And yet, the Apostle Paul says, you received the word in much affliction, and you took to Facebook to complain about it, and you adopted a martyr mindset. No. With the joy of the Holy Spirit. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to come back to sort of this joy concept as we work our way through the book of Thessalonians, but joy and happiness aren't the same thing, and I'll touch on this in just a little bit, but joy comes from the Lord. Joy and happiness don't coincide. Happiness is circumstantial. Joy is positional. Joy is, I'm secure because of Jesus. And the worst, you know, for the believer, listen, your worst day on this earth, for you, that's as bad as it's ever going to get. There's joy that comes from that. And that's not to minimize that we have some bad days. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, you name it. And I've seen some hard days for people. I've gone through some hard days. But when you realize this is the worst it ever gets, there's some joy that comes with that. It doesn't mean that I'm happy going through it. But let's talk about love. Agape was not used much in the pre-Christian world. Agape is the Christian love word. It was a throwaway word. The Greeks and the Romans did not use this word often. The Christian writers took it and they redeemed it. They used this word to describe Christian love. C.S. Lewis, in his work, The Four Loves, said it is love that seeks the good of the other, irrespective of merit. Love that seeks the good of the other, irrespective of merit. It's a love that gives. Boy, do we see that in Jesus. A love that gives, irrespective of merit. Again, I'll quote Chrysostom, "The love of the Christian surpasses all others, for it seeks not its own advantage, but the benefit of the beloved." So often, we give in order to get. It's human nature. I'm not saying that there's anything necessarily wrong with that. In business, we give in order to get. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. I give you a favor because I'm cashing up. I want favors in return. That's kind of normal human existence. But in the realm of Christianity, love, agape love, is I'm just giving it away. There is no expectation of return. That's hard love. That's laborious love. Because the labor of love is not just that I'm giving you love, it's that I'm having to war against myself to not expect something in return. Right? Because the propensity of my heart is, but I want love in return when I give it. There's a new word, a new concept in this agape. And Jesus tells us what this new word, a new concept, where it finds its ultimate expression when he tells us in the Gospels, no greater love has a man than this, that he would lay down his life for another. The ultimate act of giving without any reciprocity. Leon Morris, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, says this, "Perhaps as good a way as any of grasping the new idea of love the Christians had is to contrast it with the idea conveyed by Eros. Eros has two principal characteristics. It is a love of the worthy, and it is a love that desires to possess. Agape is in contrast at both points. It is not a love of the worthy. In fact, it's a love of the unworthy, and it is not a love that desires to possess. On the contrary, it is a love given quite irrespective of merit and is a love that seeks to give. God loves not because people are worthy of that love, but because he is that kind of God." This is the ultimate life that Paul says is worth imitating. The labor of Christ on our behalf. This is probably not a hard illustration for many in this room. Think of a parent staying up all night with a sick child. Labor isn't a chore necessarily, although you probably have to brew a little extra strength coffee. It's not a chore, but an act of love. Similarly, the Thessalonians' love flowed from their joy in Christ, even when it cost them dearly. This is Christian love. Christian love says it's them or you. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, imagined a conversation between God the Father and Jesus when Jesus was praying, "Let this cup pass before me. If there's any other way for salvation to be accomplished, let this cup pass before me." And he imagines this conversation, this fictitious conversation between the Father and Jesus, going like this, where God the Father looks at Jesus and he says, "Jesus, it's them or you. My judgment is going to be poured out on them, or it's going to be poured out on you." And Jesus says, "I'll take it." That's the love that labors. And that's the love that Paul says the Thessalonian believers began to imitate, not only of Paul, but of Jesus. And it's the love, friends, that we are to imitate as well. Faith works, love labors, hope endures joyfully. Let's close up here. What is hope? Your steadfastness of hope is outlined in verses 9 and 10. Hope is not wishful thinking or superstitious pining. It's not fingers crossed, across my heart, hope to die kind of stuff. It is confident expectation grounded in Jesus' promise. It is confident expectation grounded in Jesus' promise. It's hope in suffering. And we need to think of hope in terms of progression. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5 says, Paul wrote these words, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." I don't, but I'm glad that he found that. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces what? Hope. And hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Sufferings lead to endurance, which leads to character, which leads to hope. Hope is active, it is not passive. And the way that Paul's describing this here is he's talking about, and I'm sorry, I know this is not 2025 way to say this, but this is how it comes across in the Greek. It's manly endurance. It's heroic, Greco-Roman hero type, manly, strong endurance. It's like he's telling the Thessalonians, you gotta man up. You gotta keep going. It's a toughness that comes from knowing the joyous outcome on the other side, like labor. It's grit. And grit comes from knowing the outcome on the other side. Sinclair Ferguson said, the friction God builds into the Christian life is not accidental. That, I don't know how I feel about that statement. The friction that God builds into the Christian life is not accidental. It is deliberate, strategic, intended to produce growth and holiness. He did it on purpose to shape you. The necessity of hope in the Christian endeavor cannot be overstated. Hope is the Christian experience, because this isn't all there is. What's our hope? Our hope is in the resurrection. John Piper says, when faith looks out and trusts Christ in the present, its saving essence consists in being satisfied in Him now and forever. Thus, Jesus says in John 6:35, whoever comes to me present shall not hunger, future. And whoever believes in me present shall never thirst, future. Thus, when faith looks out and embraces Christ in the present, it also embraces His never-ending all-sufficiency. So verse 10, you turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God, verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven. That's our hope. Christ came, Christ lived, Christ died, Christ ascended, Christ will come again. That's the gospel. That's the certain fact. That's a faith that works. That's a love that labors. That's a hope that endures joyfully. Viktor Frankl, a Holocaust survivor, once said, those who have a why to live can bear almost any how. Those who have a why to live can bear almost any how. For the Christian, the why is Christ's victory over sin and death. Our hope rests not in the immediate circumstances of our lives, friends. Our hope rests not in the immediate circumstances of our lives, good or bad. That's happiness. Happiness might be circumstantial. Happiness might depend on the circumstances of your life. I'll give you that. But like Job, we need to adopt the mindset, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Our hope rests in the eternal promise of the resurrection and the certainty that Jesus is and will make all things new. So what do we need to believe as we wrap up and kick off 2025 in 1 Thessalonians? What do we need to believe? We need to believe that our faith, love, and hope rest entirely, completely on the finished work of Jesus. There's nothing that you're going to do in 2025 that's going to make God love you more or that's going to make Him stop loving you. And because of that, you need to live in the light of the fact that you are loved by God. And what do we need to repent of? I think that we need to repent of trading joy for happiness, exchanging the eternal for the temporary, allowing the temporary circumstances of our lives, be it good or bad, to dictate the mood of our lives or the temperature of our relationship with Jesus. And finally, what do we need to do? Let's work out our faith by asking, how can I trust God today? Let's labor in love by serving each other and our community sacrificially. And let's endure with hope by keeping our eyes fixed on the return of Jesus. And now let's turn to Him in prayer. Father in heaven, we look to You in faith, and we anxiously await the return of our faithful Savior Jesus. We long in hope for the day that, like Job, we will stand on this earth and with our eyes we will see the Lord. We pray, our God, with the writer of Revelation, the beloved John, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray it in His name. Amen.